Colossians again, continuing our series in the book of Colossians. Last week we discussed the place of New Testament letters, the various themes of New Testament letters. The theme of the book of Colossians, looked at the first eight verses of the book of Colossians. And the main point in the introduction is found in verse 4, that the Colossians had faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in self, not in man, not in government, not in any famous philosophers of that day. They had faith in Christ, and that was a choice that changed their life. Now, this next section, verses 9 through 14, is still introductory. Paul does not get to the main point of the letter. The main theme, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that we should not be taken captive by the philosophies of men, by the traditions of men, by the elementary principles of this world, but things ought to be according to Jesus Christ. He is to have the preeminence. So that's the theme of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. But before Paul gets to the main subject, the believers at Colossae must understand that there are doctrines, that there are beliefs, that there are values, that there are things that are according to Christ. And God expects doctrinal knowledge and integrity. And so Paul begins by writing that he prays for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is not sharing the content of his prayer just to let the Corinthians, the Colossians know that he's praying for them. But he gives the content of his prayer so that the Colossians will understand that these are their goals. These are the objectives, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, personally, I would love to get past all of this introductory material and get to the main theme of the book. But we should not understand or not assume that the Colossians or any believer understands that God wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Look at how many people profess Jesus Christ and yet rarely study the Bible, rarely educate themselves in biblical doctrine. The Christian experience for them is an emotional one. It's experience, it's feelings. And they don't appreciate that God wants his people filled with knowledge and wisdom. For them, that's too academic. They didn't like school when they were attending school, and they're not about to go back to school. And it takes discipline to read and to think. And if you want an easy walk with God, you're certainly not going to emphasize wisdom and knowledge. And I could really go off here and talk about how so many evangelical writers today, evangelical leaders, preachers are dismissing biblical doctrine and the knowledge of God's will. And the more I read about the philosophy of contemporary religion, the more I understand why Paul had to point out what we would think is obvious, that believers must endeavor to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Practically, that means to preach the Word of God. This week I received an advertisement for another church growth book. This one's called Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore. And it's the same old line that the church is not being relevant to the world, and that the church needs to change its message and its approach. And the book actually stated that people don't want to be lectured. And the people are complaining that the church doesn't care about what they think. Therefore, the church needs to welcome other people's thoughts. The writer actually said this. And then he had the nerve to complain in his advertisement that people are complaining to him that the reason unbelievers are not coming is because, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, the day will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And what Jesus said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. And to this, the author responds, no wonder 87% of the people in the world think that the church is being judgmental. This author actually believes that people want God and they want religion, but we're just not packaging it the right way. So here's a well-published Christian leader who doesn't believe in the biblical doctrine of man and sin, and really has turned to the heresy of Pelagianism. You say, well, what's that? Well, Pelagianism taught that man is really not so bad, and God is really not that mad. So even before we get to the main theme of Colossians, the introduction establishes an important foundation for what is to come. It's not that we should follow the knowledge of the culture or the knowledge of man or society, but the will of God, knowledge of God's will, which means God's standard of truth, God's standards of right and wrong. And obedience to the Word of God is really crucial. The world is currently not operating in obedience or conformity to the will of God. And remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, what happens to the person who doesn't follow the will of God? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The others, God will say to them, I never knew you, because you are not filled with a knowledge of God's will. Obedience to the Lord is not even on the minds of a lot of people today. But we really should think, you know, how can I be obeying God better? How can I find out more about God's will and what he wants me to do? Let's relate Colossians 1:9 to current secular thought. You know, modern philosophy, secular universities are really committed to postmodern relativism. There's no absolute truth. Unbelievers not wanting God eventually have to reject the concept of absolute truth. If there is no God, then everything is an accident, and there can be no such thing as truth. Everything is relative. And of course, it begins with morals. Feminism teaches that marriage is a cultural invention. It's not necessary. Gender distinctions are fictitious. You can change that at will. And so there's also nothing wrong with nudity or pornography or LGBT behavior because there's no absolute moral law. And then, of course, relativism works its way into the field of economics eventually, so that money or economic law is not fixed. It's an illusion. You can make up your own economic reality. You can print dollars to pay the debt of the national, the bills of the national government, as long as you're helping somebody. And so you see relativism work their way into, you know, economic theory. You see it working itself into the field of history, so that now professors are teaching that history is undefined. History is only in the eye of the beholder. History is only what you want history to be, your own point of view. So therefore, history is fluid. It cannot be defined by anybody. And believe it or not, relativism works its way into mathematics. And that's one of the complaints in the Common Core curriculum. The right answer doesn't matter. What matters is that you are sincere in how you try to arrive at an answer. Well, how does behavior like this enter into our culture? It is the result of abandoning the concept of truth, that there are absolutes. So what Paul writes here, that there is a will of God, that there is a knowledge of God's will, is not something that should be taken for granted. What Paul is saying here cuts against the very foundation of all satanic, humanistic, worldly beliefs. And people like Paul are hated, literally hated by unbelievers. Paul is one of the most dangerous men on earth because he's judgmental. He's not inclusive. He's not tolerant. For people today, people like Paul represent the old world. That history will not be on Paul's side. People like Paul should be put to death. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And there's a real lesson here that you never really appreciate a biblical truth until you experience or see the anti-truth. When you live under relativism and all of its applications, if you live in a country where relativism is fully embraced, in every area of life, in marriage, in economics, in education, in business, you live in a society where the concept of God's truth is completely abandoned. And then you read the Apostle Paul's words, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And you're a Christian. You're going to stand to your feet and say, amen. Amen. So be it. No more important words could ever have been spoken. Because you see what the world is like when people are not filled with the knowledge of God's will. Where they don't even believe there is a knowledge of God's will to be had. So again, you don't appreciate truth until you sometimes see the dark side. For example, if somebody comes from the Soviet Union and has spent years in the Siberian gulag, in hunger and cold, and then comes to America and hears the words of the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Would those words be meaningful to that individual? Yeah, absolutely. It might actually bring tears to that person's eyes. Because here's an individual who has experienced what it's like to live in a country where laws are arbitrary and made up by men. So if you sit in your seat this morning and you yawn over Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and you breeze over that real quick, you know nothing. Because what Paul is saying is crucial. It is paramount to everything we hold dear. So let's exposit the text. For this reason, also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the word here for knowledge is the Greek word epignosko. The normal word for knowledge is gnosko, but Paul puts a prefix on it, epignosko, which is an intensifying prefix, just like what we have in our language if you use the word supra before a noun. That would intensify it, or ultra. Well, that's what epi does here. So, if I wrote to you, I will share with you knowledge, that means one thing. But if I wrote to you and I said, I want to share with you true knowledge or ultra knowledge, that would mean something else. Because I'm implying by that that there is a knowledge that's not true, that's inferior. So most Bible scholars believe that Paul used the prefix epi to distinguish between the true knowledge of God from the knowledge that the Greeks were so impressed with in Paul's day. In fact, Paul would write very extensively to the Corinthians about this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, you know, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul, in saying epignosko, is really making a contrast between the wisdom of this world and the knowledge and the wisdom of God, between true wisdom and false wisdom. In fact, Paul would actually bring this out when he's writing to Timothy. He said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And there are people who always are learning. They have PhDs, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth, God's truth. So recognize that there is really a difference between biblical knowledge and the wisdom of the world, and there's going to be a conflict between these two things. Now, Paul further goes on to define this as spiritual wisdom and understanding, which reminds us that wisdom comes from the realm of the Spirit of God. He's the source. Wisdom is more the condition of the mind, a mind operating within the framework of a biblical worldview. Understanding, that Greek word kind of brings out the idea of the application of that biblical worldview in practical decision-making. So you're going to be filled with knowledge of the will of God, and that's going to give you wisdom. It's going to give you that that character, that framework, and then it's also going to give you understanding, and it's going to help you in the decision-making. Now, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul now is really going to explain what the knowledge of God's will do for you. What are the results? The right doctrine produces the right behavior. You cannot change your behavior until you change your beliefs. You know, once the education system in America changed doctrine, removed the Bible from education, then came the secular revolution, then came crime, then came social unrest. Then colleges became places of immorality. Don't ever believe those who say doctrine doesn't matter. My own personal life, I never started living right until I started believing right. God's wisdom will transform your character. And so if you struggle with sin, you need to learn doctrine. You need to have wisdom. One cannot live in a manner worthy of God unless one knows the will of God. It's interesting that it says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You know, a lot of people think that they're worthy of God, that they're suitable to God. And you hear all the time people saying, well, God accepts me as I am. He doesn't. He accepts those who obey his will. Then you are worthy of the Lord. And then you're going to please God. You're going to have the right motives. You're going to be living for the pleasing of the Lord. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, I always do the things that please the Father. Now, the results continue. You are going to be fruitful in every good work, which reminds us that without the knowledge of the will of the Lord, you're not going to have the blessing of God upon your life. And what you do is going to be very fruitless. You're going to be spinning your wheels, like they say, not really accomplishing anything that's fruitful. You're going to increase in the knowledge of God. Now, earlier Paul said the knowledge of his will. Now Paul says the knowledge of God. Seems like he's repeating, but it seems to be that what Paul is saying is that when you're filled with the knowledge of his will, you will increase further in the knowledge of his will and the knowledge of God. Obedience results in more obedience. Blessing results in more blessing. Fruitfulness results in more fruitfulness. Knowledge results in more knowledge. Verse 11, if you are filled with the knowledge of his will, you will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Again, this is another result. This is more than just an academic exercise. You're actually going to receive divine help. Power from God to do what he requires. And we should remember that we do need the strengthening of the Lord. Ever notice how often the Bible refers to the strength that God grants to his people? Isaiah 45, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Isaiah 41, 10, do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will uphold you. My righteous hand. Psalm 89, 21, my arm will also strengthen him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So where's the strength? You say, well, I get tired every afternoon, and especially after I have my lunch, and I'm huffing and puffing when I walk up the steps. Does this mean I should have superhero powers or something? I mean, where's this strengthening? Paul qualifies what he means by strengthening. It's according to his glorious might for the attaining of what? The World Wrestling Championship? You know, winning the Super Bowl and Heisman Trophy? Is for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. And so the strengthening of God is so that you can achieve these virtues. Because it's moral virtues that God is interested in. The strengthening of the body, God will help you with. Sometimes, God will actually weaken the body, as we were talking about this morning in our Sunday school class. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And he said that in his weakness, in his physical weakness, he was still strong in Christ. So we see that God's not really just talking here about helping you physically. In fact, the physical strengthening comes when? At the resurrection, right? But what God is interested in right now is moral virtue. You know, you have people, counselees, who say, well, you know, I can't overcome my anger, or I can't overcome my bitterness, or I can't love my spouse, or I can't get over my substance addiction. Can't stop those evil thoughts. I can't get the motivation to do what's right. And really, that's the strengthening that's being referred to here. This is something that the Christian has with the Lord. Steadfastness, hupomane, means to bear up under suffering. Patience, makrothumia, means self-restraint. Where normally, you would give up and you would lash out in times of persecution, but instead you have steadfastness and patience. And some men can do the first two, but to do the third, to actually have joy through trials, is something that you really need to strengthen the Lord. Because even in Greek days, there are these people called the Stoics. And they would, you know, bite the lip or bite the bullet, and they would endure hardship. And they'd be, and then you call people today a Stoic. But are they happy people? Often not. They're law keepers. They go about doing what society tells them to do. They buck up, but they actually have the joy of the Lord. Well, it's Christmas time, speaking about steadfastness and patience. 100 miles or so, maybe even shorter, from Colossae was a very famous city, Myra. And in the 3rd century, there was a very famous pastor who lived there. You know who that is, right? Santa Claus. That's Dutch for St. Nicholas. And he was a pastor there in 303 when Emperor Diocletian issued the empire-wide edict eliminating all Christianity. And so churches were burned, hymn books were burned, copies of scripture were burned. Neighbors were allowed to confiscate all the property of the Christians. Pastor Nicholas was caught, he was imprisoned, he was tortured. They branded his skin with hot irons. They would allow his wounds to heal and they would brand him all over again. But he would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He stayed tortured and imprisoned until Diocletian was off the throne. That was jolly old Saint Nick. A little different image than the world paints. He didn't have a magical reindeer. He didn't have elves. He had the truth of Jesus Christ. He endured with steadfastness, patience, and great joy. That's extra. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Giving thanks. Again, this is the result of the original statement. That's the way the Greek is set up here, these participles that follow. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, be subject to one another. And in that Ephesians text, it's saying when you're filled with the Spirit, the result will be you're going to be speaking to one another, you're going to be singing spiritual songs, you're going to be giving thanks, and you're going to be subjecting yourself to one another. And so they're not commands as much as they are the results of being filled with the Spirit. Well, the same here in this text, that these are not commands, but these are, again, results of being filled with the knowledge of His will. And so you will bear fruit, you're going to increase in knowledge of God, you're going to be strengthened with power, and you're also going to be a thankful person. The person who is filled with the knowledge of God's will is thankful. The more you know about the will of God, even that all things work together for good, the more you know about the providence of God, you're going to be very thankful. You know, the most grateful people are those who obey God and know God. And what they're especially thankful for, Paul mentions, for the redemption, for salvation, the new status that we have in Christ. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To be qualified means to arrive or to attain. That condition is not our default condition. God must qualify you, like the athletes who have to be qualified before they can enter a race. But the qualification for an athlete is based upon their efforts. The qualifying that God does is based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. That qualifies you. The inheritance is another interesting way of describing heaven and the future kingdom. Sometimes we think about heaven, but we don't think about it as our inheritance. If you have a rich aunt or uncle that have written you into the will, you might think, well, I've got an inheritance coming. I have a legal right to something. In ancient Israel, each of the Israeli families received part of the land of Canaan as part of their inheritance. And that earthly inheritance was a type of the heavenly promised land. Heaven is our inheritance. Saints in light. Saints refers to the ones who are the holy ones. And he rescued us from the domain of darkness. There are a lot of ways to describe evil and righteousness, but evil and righteousness are so spiritual and so metaphysical that the best analogy is light and darkness. Darkness describes well the kingdom of Satan. Light describes well the kingdom of God. And it's described as the domain of darkness. That's not referring to the region of darkness as much as it's referring to the authority. This is the Greek word for the authority. He rescued us from the authority of darkness. We're not just in the realm of darkness, but we are under the legal control of Satan. We belong to him. We had no legal rights. But now we're saved out of that evil kingdom, and we're put into the kingdom of his beloved son, which simply means the son of his love. So we're going from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of love. And we have redemption, which of course is a reference in the Jews' mind to the salvation out of Egypt from slavery. And that is because we have received forgiveness of sins. Look at Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. So he qualified us. He rescued us. He transferred us. He redeemed us. He forgave us of our sins. It is really good to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's the abundant life, and it's the deliverance for all those who know and love the Lord. All right, well, if you feel so led, go ahead and read ahead. We're going to be talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. If he is to have first place in everything, who is this man, Jesus Christ? Amazing thing that the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. But yet this Jesus Christ is supposed to have first place in everything. He can only be very God and very God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and what you've done in our lives. Thank you that there is a truth, a knowledge of your will, doctrine and truth that we have as our standard. Lord, help us to conform ourselves to that through the power of Christ so that we can please you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.